There are some stupid things that people believe. In fact, there are some stupid things that Christians actually believe. And of course, these things that people believe don't seem stupid to them at the time. In fact, many of these things that people believe seem perfectly reasonable, even biblical. And that is particularly true of this statement. And this statement is, everything happens for a reason. Have you ever heard someone say that? Have you ever said it? I think I've said it. It sounds almost biblical, but it's not. And we'll explain why in just a minute. Now, don't get me wrong. When people say everything happens for a reason, they mean well, generally. But what they're meaning to say is, God takes care of everything in a Christian's life, and since God takes care of everything, then nothing happens by chance. Thus, everything happens for a reason. Everything that happens in your life is all part of God's plan. Now, there was some time ago I saw a sign on Facebook which said, everything happens for a reason. Sometimes it's because you're stupid and make bad decisions. To illustrate this, it says, now, the phrase everything happens for a reason is relatively harmless until you run into somebody who thinks it's a good thing to say at a funeral. There's a story of a woman who was leaving a church service and fell down a flight of steps outside the church and broke her hip. She had hip surgery, but instead of healing, she got progressively worse, and until a few short days later, she died. At the visitation, the minister was standing by the bereaved husband, trying to console him, and people were walking up, and, you know, as people do in funerals, and they offered their sympathies. But see, these are some of the things that they said. God must have a plan for this, so accept it. Another said, it was God's will, and we must live by it. And still another said, somehow God has planned to test your faith. And still another said, there's a silver lining in every cloud. Have you ever heard any of these statements said like that? You'll find God's reason behind it eventually. Do you know what each of those friends was saying? They were saying, everything happens for a reason. It almost sounds pious until you consider the flip side of their meaning, which is, your wife died because God planned for her to die. Does that sound like a good thing to tell someone? Of course it doesn't. And the minister left that funeral home, and he was filled with anger. And he raged against their babbling, as he put it. And he went to his study, and rewrote the beginning of his funeral sermon. The next day he began this message with these words. My God does not push old ladies down church steps. Then he proceeded to explain that God cannot be blamed or accused for all the brokenness in the world. If God is the author of death, how can he be at the same time the author of life as shown through the resurrection? Is God the God of the living or the God of the dead? You can't have it both ways. But now the question is this. How do people get to this kind of thinking? How could they possibly come to the kind of theology that would imply that God would push a little old lady down the church steps? When it comes to the everything happens for a reason mentality, the reasoning goes something like this. God has a plan for our lives, and that's true. And God has made various promises to us, such as, turn over to Psalm 91. Here's a promise God has made to us. Turn over there. And I have a subtitle at the bottom there that says, it says the safety of abiding in the presence of God. But I want you to specifically look at verses 11 and 12. And it says, for he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And that's true. So therefore, since God has made us that promise, and God has a plan for us, the only logical conclusion that you might come to, or they reason, is God will protect us in all things. And therefore, anything that happens to us is part of his plan for our lives. It's kind of like the snake handling mentality, isn't it? These people that you have heard about or maybe have seen on the History Channel, or they're in the Deep South, they're handling these rattlesnakes because, of course, they're not going to get hurt. They're not going to, you know, even if they do get bit, nothing's going to happen to them. Now, the problem is, this thinking is so close to true scriptural teachings that it actually makes sense. Kinda. So let's look at each of these propositions. First, it is true that God has a plan for our life. Turn over to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, let's go to verse 10. It says, once we become Christians, it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So, God has things prepared for you and I to do. He has a plan for our lives, a purpose for us to accomplish. And once we accept that, once we believe it, once we have faith that this is what God has in mind for us, then we're capable of doing all kinds of things. In psychologicalscience.org, there was a study done by researchers at Stanford University who tested 900 participants. And they found just thinking about God has a powerful impact on people's willingness to seek out and take risks because they view God as providing security against potential negative outcomes. In other words, even people who weren't driven by faith, who were simply thinking about God, there was a belief that God was there for them. And therefore, since he was there, they felt more willing to take certain risks in life they wouldn't have otherwise considered. That study from Stanford essentially was saying that if you believe God approves of your dream, then you're more likely to take a shot at doing it. Because you believe God has your back. But God goes even one better. In Scripture, God essentially says not only will believing I've got your back make you more confident, but if what you plan to do is in accordance with my will, I will have your back and I will be there for you. Our faith in God's faithfulness makes us live our lives in an expectation of the fact that He has a plan for our lives. And it's going to be something exciting. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 7. It says, he's telling us as Christians, if we walk by faith, not by sight, for if we walk by faith and not by sight, when we live like people who believe God has a plan for our lives, we walk by faith and not by sight. When we live like people who believe that God has the power to put that plan into effect, and when we step out in faith and do things that just don't make any sense to other people, then we live our lives looking for something we can't see. When you first started in the faith, you did things, and maybe you still continue to do things, that don't make sense to your neighbors, that don't make sense to your relatives, that don't make sense to your spouses. It just doesn't make sense that you would do all of this stuff. We live our lives looking for something that we can't see. We live by faith and not by sight. Or another way of saying this is, our faith will succeed even in the face of facts. Tithing. You tithe. You don't know how you do it, but you do it because God said to do it, and it all works out. We go to the feast every year. Some of you have lost jobs. Some of you have lost spouses. God says to do it, and we do it. And things eventually seem to turn out okay. The great men and women of the Bible had the faith God had a plan, and they obeyed. They just obeyed. And once they accepted that God had a plan and that God had the power to make it work, nothing else mattered to them. Nothing else mattered to Paul. Preach the gospel. It just didn't matter. When David faced Goliath, what did he have in his hand? He had a rock and a sling. Seriously? It wasn't supposed to work, but it did. When Gideon and his 300 soldiers faced an army of 135,000 men, what did they have in their hands? Well, they had trumpets and they had torches. That's it. That's all they had. That shouldn't have worked, but it did. Those things shouldn't have worked. The enemy was bigger than they were, stronger than they were. And because of their faith, because they believed that God had a plan and that God had the power to back that plan, they became victorious. So, when you and I know and believe God has a plan for our lives, and that He has the power to back that plan with His power, then we really can't lose, ever. Now, the fact that God has a plan for your life goes hand in hand with the fact that God has given us all kinds of promises. The Bible is filled with hundreds, if not thousands, of promises God has made. Turn over to Romans 8. Romans 8. one of the greatest promises, I think, is in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God will work for the good of those who love Him. So in how many things will God work for the good of all those who love Him? Well, we just read it. Doesn't say some things, doesn't say many things, it says all things. Everything, all things. Almost sounds like everything happens for a purpose, doesn't it? But I want to ask a couple of questions. Is this verse saying all things are good? No. Is this verse saying that God allowed all these things to happen in your life? No. That's not what it says. But what it is saying is this: it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't matter if what happened in your life was allowed by God or not. It just doesn't matter. And it doesn't matter if what happened in your life is a good thing. No matter what happened in your life, you serve a big God who has big plans for your life. And no matter why something has happened in your life, all things, whether they're good things, bad things, things that God has allowed, things not caused by God, all things work together, will work together for good for you. I will state categorically, not everything in this world happens for a reason. Unless you're going to say that that reason is that people are sometimes stupid and make bad decisions. Remember the story of Cain and Abel. Cain and Abel offer a sacrifice to God, and God rejects Cain's offering. How does Cain respond to that rejection? Well, Cain gets angry and he kills his brother. Was that God's will? Well, then let's fast forward a few centuries to the days of Moses. You know the story. The Israelites come to the very border of the Promised Land. And they send in 12 spies to scout out the land. 2 were good, 10 were not good. The 2 faith-filled men came back and said that this land had everything God had promised. And all they had to do was go in and take it. But the other 10 were afraid and said that they were like grasshoppers and compared to the giants. And they had fear. And their fear spread throughout the camp, and the people refused to go into the promised land. Was that God's will that they would refuse to go in? Did God cause that to happen? Sometimes the reason bad things happen to us is that people do stupid things. Sometimes it's because others make bad decisions. Sometimes it's because the people around are sinners and they do sinful things. Or sometimes the reason things happen to us is that we live in Satan's world. But God says this: it doesn't really matter why something happens. We can try to analyze it and try to figure it out and, you know, worry about it and go here with it and go there with it. God says, I can make all things work together for good in your life if you love me and you're called according to my purpose. It helps us to realize that Romans 8:28 isn't just one verse out of the middle of nowhere. It's part of the whole chapter of things God wanted us to see and understand. And the backdrop for the promise is in Romans 8, verses 17 and 18. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, not all of us in this room are suffering. Some of us are. Some of us are at home suffering. Some people we don't even know, brothers in Christ, are suffering. All kinds of things. But this is a promise here. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. The people that are suffering, the people that will suffer, the people that have suffered, glory will be theirs. As a Christian, you're going to suffer. No doubt about it. One way or another, sometime, somehow, some way, we're going to suffer. And that suffering isn't always going to be a part of God's plan for our lives. I mean, sometimes we'll suffer because we've sinned, and God needs to correct us. But other times, our suffering will happen because we live in a Satan-filled society, or because we live in the middle of sinful people that don't necessarily like us, or just out for their own pleasures. Not everything that happens, happens because it is God's plan for our lives. The everything happens for a reason mindset ends up blaming God for stuff he doesn't do. He doesn't push little old ladies down staircases. He doesn't make it so that we can make really bad choices in our lives. He doesn't want to get us. He doesn't cause people to do bad things. God doesn't do stuff like that. He just doesn't. God doesn't make it so everything happens for a reason. But what God does do is he makes everything that does happen have a reason. When you and I act in faith, when you and I commit our lives to him, when you and I pray, when we humble ourselves in his presence, then God makes everything that does happen to have a reason. What happens in our lives will mean something. When you talk to your friends, when you talk to your neighbors, they don't know what's going on. They don't know what the reason is. They're suffering with cancer. This is their life. They don't have anything beyond that. When it happens in our lives, it will mean something. It does mean something because God will make it mean something. One of the best illustrations I can think of to help us understand this concept comes from the Bible. And the Bible tells us that one of the greatest kings of Israel, his name was David. We all know the story. David was a great king. He was a man after God's own heart. He was a very righteous man. In fact, you can tell the kind of righteousness he had by reading the book of Psalms, of which he was a major author. He became a great warrior and a great leader. Not only did he face and kill Goliath, but even after he became king, he led the armies against the enemies of Israel. Now, I'm going to tell this story in my vernacular. You've read it before, but I'm going to tell it like I'm telling my, can't say my kids anymore, but like I'm telling you a story. So then one day, David didn't go to war, okay? He wasn't with his armies. He stayed at home to watch the Bed and Bath Channel on the rooftop across the way. And lo and behold, what did he see? He saw Bathsheba bathing on her rooftop. And he wanted her because this lady was drop-dead gorgeous. So what does the king do? Well, what can the king do? He sends for her. And he sleeps with her. And he had a good time. In fact, you get the impression from the story, probably had several nights of good times. But then one day, Bathsheba's talking to him and she says, "David, honey, I'm pregnant." Now David has a problem. Bathsheba's a married woman, and if it's found out that he's the father of her child, he's going to lose his prestige as a king. And she's going to lose her life. Now, let me explain. It's not like today where she would get welfare benefits, free medical, free abortion if she wanted it. They're going to take her outside the city and stone her to death. So David decides on a plan. David's got this great plan, you know. And all this time, her husband, he's been on the war front. Her husband Uriah. So he hasn't slept with her. So David sends for Uriah. He sends for him to come back to Jerusalem to be a messenger for him. While Uriah is there, David's plan is, suggest to him, go spend some time with your wife. But Uriah was a righteous man, and at this point, more righteous than David. And he refuses to go to his wife because he feels it would be unfair to his brothers in arms if he should enjoy the pleasures of home while they're out in the front line. So Uriah sleeps at the door of the palace. So now things are getting serious, right? David sends Uriah back to his general with some sealed orders. Here's the orders. General, put Uriah right in the front of all of these men where the battle is the thickest. And then when you see that the time is right, I want you to take your men and draw back all of the other soldiers and leave him there by himself. And that's what they did. And Uriah died. So David, he's home free. He's covered his tracks. No one will now know that he and Bathsheba have committed adultery. And he's now free to take her as his wife. Then he's gotten away with it. But Nathan knocks at the door. And Nathan had urgent news for the king. He said, "King, there's a poor man that I know, and he only has one little ewe lamb. And he bought it. He raised it. And he grew up with him and his children. And you can see this little lamb running around with the children. They're feeding it, just like a little dog, a little puppy. It shared its food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was almost like a daughter to this little poor man. But next door to the poor man was a wealthy farmer who had a friend come and visit. And even though this rich guy had sheep and cattle of his own, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and slaughtered it and gave it to this friend to eat. Now, the Bible says that David burned with anger against the man. Now, David, you could tell David from other stories, he could get hot, and he was probably he was a great warrior. So when David got hot, it was probably a rage. So David says, as surely as the Lord lives, this man must die. In other words, go get him, we'll kill him. You know, we'll just kill him. He has to pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing. And he didn't even have any pity. I want you to turn over to 2 Samuel. Second Samuel 12. I want to read this. 2 Samuel 12, verses 3 through 6. It says, "But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children, and ate of his own food and drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And the traveler came to the rich man," and on and on and on. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. "As the Lord lives," he said, "as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore the fourfold for the lamb." And then Nathan in verse 7 says, "David," probably said, "David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you so much more." And Nathan told David the child would die, and the sword would not depart from his house because of the evil that he had done in the eyes of God. David had been stupid, and he made a bad choice. But then David made a different choice. And unlike many of the other kings in the Old Testament, David humbled himself under the hand of God. He repented of his sins. And you can read about that repentance in Psalm 51. He was stupid. He had been stupid. And he made a bad decision. But God took what David had done, which was evil, and made it so that even this evil thing could be turned to good. Because David humbled himself before God, because David stopped making excuses and trying to hide his sin, because he repented and changed his life, God was faithful and made it so that all things work together for good. Even these bad things, even these things God did not create. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? Who was David's son? The next king of Israel after David was Solomon. Who was Solomon's mother? Bathsheba. Do you see what God did there? He took the evil that David had done, and because David had repented of that evil, God made it work together for good, so that even his second child of David and Bathsheba became a king of Israel. A king who initially stood for God. The point is this: we all mess up. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God, as Mike mentioned in his sermon. We're all broken people who do things we just as soon forget. Not everything we've done was done for a reason. But God can take what we've done and make it have a reason. He can take what we've messed up and make it valuable. He can and does make all things work together for good.